Okay, so Isaiah 65. Stopped off in Isaiah 65, 16 last week, so we'll pick up in verse 17 this evening to the end of the book. It's about a chapter and a half to go. And I've entitled this message, All Things New, because really, Isaiah, he's spoken of a lot of things throughout his book. We've had about going into the Babylonian captivity and things about when they're going to be in captivity and out of captivity and about the millennial kingdom and the new heaven, new earth, and really all of that's coming to a culmination. This book is really going to end with the beginning, and it's going to go into the millennial kingdom and then to the new heaven, the new earth, and some things tied in there. So we're going to seek to really get the good out of it. So starting in Isaiah 65, I actually want to recap verses 13 through 16 to kind of see where we are. Verse 13 of Isaiah 65, we see, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes." And so God really in those verses was really speaking of that separation between those who are his and those who aren't his. And really, it's so fitting that Isaiah would finish this book, and obviously by the Spirit of the Lord, and really to go into that eternal state, and the new heaven, the new earth. Because that's really where all prophecy should point us. That's really what we should be thinking about. I see a lot of things around my household, and some hopefully mostly good, but some bad, and I'm often misinterpreted by my son Ryan. And I'll say things, and he'll just completely lose it, and he'll be upset about things. I said something today, and he totally misinterpreted it, and he started crying, as he's wont to do. You know, he just starts crying all of a sudden. Are they going to defeat us? These imagined enemies that I was speaking of that he misinterpreted. And I said, don't worry about them, Ryan, because we know that Jesus wins in the end. You know, I was trying to encourage him that no matter what's going on in life, that Jesus wins in the end. And that's really the prophecy. And that's really what can sustain us. And say, you know, I may lose my life in a way that I don't like, but Jesus is going to win in the end. This thing may happen to me at work or at school or whatever, but Jesus is going to win in the end. And the unbeliever would look at that and say, well, that's pie in the sky and this is, you know, that and the other. But we can say to them, Jesus is going to win in the end. No matter what anyone says, no matter what happens, this is how it turns out. And that's really what we should all be pointing to. And that's where this book is going. So with just in verses 13 through 16, the separation between the people who are the Lord's and the people who aren't flows into verse 17. The Lord speaking, saying, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, most likely you've heard this phrase before. This new heavens and new earth. If you spent any time in these teachings here or just coming to our church in general, it's something that I mention quite often. It's something that I'm drawn to. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Because I want to see the fulfillment of what the Lord is speaking about here in the book of Isaiah by turning to Revelation chapter 21. Look at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to see this culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. So Revelation 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And we have to think about it chronologically. What we've just finished up in chapter 20 of Revelation is a great white throne judgment. So that's taken care of. So all sin has been taken away, and everyone who is an unbeliever has their part in the lake of fire. And so everything's new. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." Now, that no more sea, there's a lot of interpretations for that, but many Calvary Chapel pastors are surfers, and so they omit that verse. Okay. You know, they don't really want to talk about there being no more sea. "And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." So you see where I stole my title from. "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so really, there it is, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and God tabernacling with his people, and everything being fresh and clean and pure and redeemed. And it's an exciting thing. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 65. So as you turn back to Isaiah 65, I just wanted to remind you of that in Revelation 21, and it's something that's helpful for us because we as sheep forget. And we can get so bogged down, it's so myopic on the world that's just in front of us, that we forget about these things. Now, what this section, though, and the last part of Isaiah 65 is kind of tricky. And the reason why it's kind of tricky to interpret is because we have prophecy of the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, intermingled with the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eternal state. And so it's kind of hard, and at times you have to say, well, what is he really speaking of here? And then probably even as Isaiah was prophesying it, he probably didn't understand. And we know that about the prophets, that they really didn't always understand exactly what they were referring to. They were just speaking what God said forth. So I believe, though, that verse 17 here speaks of that eternal state. I believe that this new heavens and new earth is a reference to the new heavens and new earth that we see in Revelation 21. And I think, again, that that's a good thing to look forward to. You know, we've talked about this on, I believe, a week ago Sunday, and about seeking first the kingdom of God and all being about the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think it's good for us to seek the kingdom of God in the sense of, you know, the expansion of the kingdom in our own lives, to think about the spread of the kingdom of God through witnessing to other people and people being saved. But I also think it's good to seek this kingdom of God. I think it's good to think about the new heavens and the new earth, and to think about, man, that's how God really wants it to be in the end. That's what he's looking forward to. That's where he's moving all of us, and to be excited about that, and to think this is what it's all about. And that really keeps our hearts from holding on too much to things of this world and not getting tied down, not getting chained to this world and realize this world is passing away, to hold things loosely. It's been said if we hold things in this life loosely, then God doesn't have to hurt our hands when he pries them out of them. You know, if we're holding on to things, then it really hurts when God takes something away. But if we hold everything loosely, it makes life a lot easier. So moving on in verse 17, I love this, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. In other words, when we're in the new heaven, the new earth, and we're walking by, and we see, you know, Joe Schmo, a friend of mine, you know, do you guys use the term Joe Schmo to mean like a random individual? I used that with a student one day, Joe Schmo, and he's like, who's Joe Schmo? And I was like, he's nobody. He's just a made-up person. But anyway, you know, Joe Schmo is not going to be in the corner of heaven and kind of kicking at the, you know, the golden streets and being like, man, things were a lot better back when I was down on earth. You know, and I had this and I had that and I had the other. No one's going to be pining for the past life. We as fallen human beings can sometimes put on our rose-colored glasses and think of the old life and, oh man, things were good back then. That's a lie. But it's not going to be in heaven that we're ever looking back and saying, ah, oh, things were just so much better. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. It means we're going to be looking forward in heaven, and we're going to have that continual forward focus. And this is the eternal state. And I don't believe that this refers to the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom is going to have continuity with the earth as it is today. You know, there's going to be that physical Jerusalem on earth, and there's going to be people who live through the tribulation period and populating the millennial kingdom. So I believe that verse 17, again, is that eternal state, that the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be new. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and about how, you know, the elements are going to be burned with a fervent heat, and there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And I think what verse 17 at least speaks to my heart is, again, not to get too attached to the things of this world and to really give us perspective. There were people going somewhere. There were people on the way that were pilgrims, and that were not, you know, just, hey, this is my thing and I've got to make my name here and claim my land for me, but to realize that we're on the way to heaven. And that's where the true treasure lies. And again, this the idea is that we're not going to pine for the good old days, and we're not going to look back. Now, when we get to heaven, why won't we be looking back? Why won't we be thinking about the old days? Well, because for us as Christians, we're going to have the fulfillment of everything we want because we're going to get to look at Christ. When you're looking at Christ, I mean, you and I have been around people like this, you know, and you'll be somewhere and they'll be like, you know, you hate it, this happens, but even at pastors' conferences, there'll be some pastor who's Mr. Good Looking. You know, he walks in there and it's like, man, that guy is a good looking guy. And then people will look at him. You know, when Jesus walks in the room, every eye's looking at him. That he is going to be the center of attraction in heaven. No one's going to look at Jesus for a little while and be like, you know, what else is there? We're going to be looking at him. And I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He said, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was looking forward to that. He was looking forward to that day that he was going to be with the Lord. And can you imagine? I mean, Paul's there in the presence of the Lord now, but it's not everything's fulfilled. There's still coming the day when Paul is going to have his new body, you know, and Paul's going to be upon the planet Earth in the millennial kingdom, but there's still going to be more. And there's going to be that new heavens and that new earth and no more sin, and no one's going to look back or think about, man, I just wish things were the way they were before. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So, you know, God is looking like a pretty good, you know, travel agent here. Come to Jerusalem. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be beautiful. There's going to be joy, and there's going to be no more weeping and everything like that. So no weeping or crying. Kids must not be allowed. But, you know, there's plenty of that wherever children are. But what is this in verse 18 and 19? It's a new Jerusalem. So back, if you remember your way, back to Revelation 21. Let's look at Revelation 21 again, because I want to see the new Jerusalem here. And you know, you might have watched some different shows, and I must admit, I like to watch them from time to time, of, you know, where man makes the biggest and best that he can. You know, the tallest skyscrapers, or the biggest bridges, or the most amazing football stadiums, or whatever it might be, these amazing engineering feats. But none of them is going to hold a candle to the new Jerusalem. Here we have in Revelation 21, starting in verse 9, made of the finest materials ever created. It says, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so keep in mind also, as John is seeing this vision of New Jerusalem, he's trying to, you know, grasp in his own language and what he can understand describing this thing. So I'm sure it's even more amazing than John could try to put into words. And he says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so here we have this tie-in of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, all tied together in this one. There's one body in Jesus Christ, the old and the new. It says, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city was laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. So it's this huge cube. And he measured the city with its reed and 12,000 furlongs, and its length and breadth and height are equal. Its measures, its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of his wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And I'd love to see those oysters that those babies came from. And each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, if we were to see that today, we might say, well, that's pretty gaudy. Lord, it is kind of over the top. But I'm sure with our new bodies and everything, it's going to be amazing. But here's the key. As amazing as the construction is, as outstanding as the engineering, this is where it all comes. But I saw no temple in it. And so this is, again, there's going to be a temple during the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be kind of just to inaugurate, not to inaugurate, but basically as kind of giving honor to Jesus and his sacrifice. We read about that once we get into Ezekiel. But here's no temple. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, or there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall be by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I love reading things like Lord of the Rings and that kind of real fantasy. And sometimes I think, man, what would be cool if those things were real? You know, if the amazing cities and all of that. And then none of it's going to, all of it will pale in comparison to this. I mean, no one who ever goes here is going to be like, not as cool as I thought. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And we have to guard, even as Christians, against the purely materialistic spirit of our times and to say, well, that's cool, but I don't know. John might have been overdoing it. You know, the Apostle John might have had a little too much pizza there on the island of Patmos, and, you know, maybe some indigestion caused all this. And there's a tendency for us, even as believers, to look at this, and God does things so over the top, to think, I don't know if I can buy that. But this is true. And if this is the New Jerusalem, I can't imagine what more God has in store for eternity. I mean, God is an infinite God, and so there's a lot to look forward to, and there's a lot to be excited about, and there's a lot to continue to press us forward. So that's a new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem being a part of it. Turn back now, if you would, to Isaiah 65, and what we have in our prophecy is a shift to the millennial kingdom. So we're moving back from that eternal state to that thousand-year reign of Christ that is immediately after the Great Tribulation. So verse 20 of Isaiah 65, we have a totally transformed biology and ecology of the earth, because it says, "And no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, and nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall be 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." How do we know that we've shifted into the millennial kingdom from the eternal state? Well, we see clearly in the eternal state there is no more death. But here in verse 20, we do have death. But obviously things are different because the people are living to a great age. It's interesting, I was reading a book and, you know, in the 1900s, I probably already mentioned this before, but the age, life expectancy for man was 47 in 1900 here in America. And then the life expectancy for a woman, I believe, was 51. You go back a few short years to 1883, the life expectancy for a man was 40 years old. And so we have, obviously, we've had an increase in lifespan. I think that lifespan is in the 70s now, late 70s. But here we see in this millennial kingdom, things are so different. And it says quite clearly there's not going to be any more infant mortality. That there's no more going to be an infant who lives for a few days and then dies. That's going to be gone. And what a great blessing that is going to be to parents during that time. And then also here it says, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. And so there's going to be longevity, and the people are going to live much longer lives than they do today. And then he says, if a person dies at 100 years old, it will be like a child dying. That for a person to die at 100 during the millennial kingdom, people are going to be, you know, oh man, he was just a kid. Or now if a person dies at 100, they're like, man, he was ready to go. You know, there's a whole different type of feeling with it. And then it says there in the end of verse 20, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And basically, you know, if a sinner makes it to 100, it will be a curse and of God's judgment. And kind of the idea being that the sinner won't get away with it for a long period of time like they do today. Verse 21 says, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so we can look at that and say, oh, okay, that sounds great, moving right along. But what it's communicating to us is during the millennial kingdom, things are going to be just. Things are going to be just. Justice will reign. Things are going to be right. A person's going to build a house, and you know what? They're going to get to live in their house. Someone's not going to take it over. A person's going to plant in their fields, and they're going to get to reap what they eat, and someone else is not going to take it over. And so it's just communicating that when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, things are going to be right. And I'll be honest with you, I can't wait to be a part of this. Because obviously I'm living on this side of the rapture of the church, and I know that in the millennial kingdom, I'm already going to have a redeemed body. I'm going to have my new body, and I'm looking forward to seeing this. I'm looking forward to people not having to lock their doors. All alarm system companies are going to be out of business, and it's going to be a great, great thing. David Guzik says this. He says, today the majority of people are unbelievers, but think about it, in the millennial kingdom, the majority of people will be believers. And in fact, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, they'll all be believers. They'll all be people who came in during the tribulation period. They've lived through it, they're believers, and they're going to populate the millennial kingdom. Now, we know that as they have kids and over time, eventually there's going to be rebellion against Jesus Christ. But it's going to start off 100% believers. And it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we also know that Satan is going to be bound the entire time. It's not till the end of the 1,000 years that Satan is released for one last time. So awesome things that are going to happen. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It just sounds good. It sounds good that things are going to work out well, and these, you know, their children are not going to grow up to be in trouble, but there's going to be blessing upon the earth during those times. Now, sometimes people look at the millennial kingdom and they're kind of like, well, what's the point? Why this 1,000-year gap, you know, before the new heaven, new earth? Why does God even do that? I think there's at least three main reasons for the millennial kingdom. Number one is to fulfill all God's promises to Israel. God's made a lot of promises to Israel, and for their part, they haven't lived up to them, and they've caused trouble and things. But what's going to happen is God made his promise to Abraham, if you remember. It was an unconditional promise. Remember, he put that deep sleep upon Abraham, and that he alone passed through those sacrifices, showing that all the conditions of the promise were all upon him. It wasn't upon Abraham. So he's got to make good on his promises, because God, he can't lie. He has to fulfill them. So God has to fulfill his promises to Israel. Another reason I think that God has a millennial kingdom is to show mankind how real government should operate. He's going to show mankind how government is to be done. Because really, all human governments, when they stray from God's way of doing things, is basically saying, God, you don't know how to do things right. We, in our wisdom, can figure it out. And we're going to do things, and it always ends up in a mess. And I think a third reason for the millennial kingdom is so that the world can honor Jesus Christ. It's so that he can be lifted up and honored. He's been given the name above all names, and every knee must bow to him. So you could probably come up with some more reasons on your own. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. This speaks of during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be that intimacy with God. There's that closeness of fellowship. There's just that relationship with God. And I love that. I love when Abraham sent his servant Eleazar to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And then, you know, remember Eliezer was praying about the situation, and, you know, God, let this happen, and you know, if the woman who, you know, waters my camels, or gives me water, also wants to water my camels, I know she's the one. And it says that while Eliezer was still speaking, that Rebecca came up. And so it's pretty cool stuff how God does that. And I love that, and we see that at different times throughout the Scriptures. Now, in verse 25, we see some amazing biological changes. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So things are going to be totally different. You know that actually you're going to have a zoo, and you're not going to have any fences. You know the animals are not going to be eating each other, and you know you can just throw your kid in there, you know, and they're going to just hang out, and it'll be fine. There's not going to be any trouble, so it's going to be great, cheap babysitting. You know, it's just leave them at the zoo, and they'll be all right. And so this wolf and the lamb, they're just hanging out. The lion's eating straw, and I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't understand it. You know, I've had a few biology courses. I don't know how this is possible. You know, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. He's going to do it. And then that holy mountain there, it speaks of Jerusalem. And he's basically saying Jerusalem's going to be a safe place. Just think about that for a minute. Jerusalem is going to be a safe place. It's not how it is today. Jerusalem can be a very dangerous place, a hotly contested place, a hotbed for war and terrorism. But there's coming a day when there's not going to be any hurt or destruction there. And so a beautiful change is going to take place. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's a pretty big thing to say. I think about that. I fight with my little kids and my two little ones especially, and I mess with them and I kind of put my feet on them. Ha, you're my footstool. You know, I can maybe for a few more years do that to Ryan. There's probably going to come the day when he's not going to put up with it anymore. You know, but God, he says, you know what? The whole earth is my footstool. The whole earth is where I put my feet. The Lord is communicating to us that he's really, really big. He's really, really, really big. He says, heaven is my throne, speaking of the place of his dwelling. It's where his reign is manifest. It's where his glory is shown. And he says, the earth is my footstool. What is he saying by that? He's saying that it's basically under my feet. It's under my control. It's funny how man thinks that he rules, but he doesn't. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, I think, is a great tie-in to what the Lord is saying there in Isaiah 66. And, you know, I think Psalm 2 is always at least for me, it's a great encouragement when I see kind of how man does things. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here it is. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So there's the Lord on his throne in heaven, and says the Lord shall hold them in derision. When then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the possessions, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And here we have Jesus sitting on that holy mountain, and it's really the millennial kingdom where he's going to rule with that rod of iron. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And just remember, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God never gives a hint that he's out of control. He never gives a hint that says, you know, oh man, I really messed up, or I just don't know what I'm going to do, or man, those pesky humans, if they get enough of them together, they're really going to overthrow me. It never happens. He's always confident. God never has to go to, you know, to lie down on someone's couch and to get counsel. He never has to do that. He's always in control. And so I love how he continues on in Isaiah 66, verse 1. He says, you know, since heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? If I'm so big that I can sit in heaven with my feet on earth, then how are you going to build a house big enough for me? I don't think it's going to be up to code. And so it's just amazing. Can you build a house big enough and nice enough for the God who uses the earth as his ottoman? You just can't do it. And again, this gives us perspective because it says to me, okay, I want to please God. I want to love God. I want to serve God. Well, what can you give to the God who has everything? You know, I mean, there's people in our life that they can way outspend us and they can buy whatever they want. And then we think, well, what can I give to them? And what can you give to God? Well, God says in verse 2, he says, For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. In other words, I made all the stuff, I hold it all together, so I don't want anything material. That's what God's saying to us. He doesn't want anything material because I made this stuff. But I want you to give me something. And he says at the end of verse 2, he says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's pretty simple. So we might think to ourselves, well, I need to give the Lord this thing and that thing and the other. And the Lord says, no. Let me give you my list of what I'd like. Here's what I would like, and I know that you can do it. He says, I want you to be poor, and poor in the sense of contrite and of broken and of humble. I want you to be broken and humble before me, and I want you to tremble at my word. Now, tremble at his word doesn't mean every time you see a Bible you start shaking. Trembling at his word means you obey it. Just obey it. That's what he says. Isn't that so beautiful and amazing? The Lord just says, this is all I want. I want someone who's humble and broken and who obeys. That's it. David, when he was confessing his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, he said in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God will never despise the brokenhearted and the humble before him. The person who just comes to him says, I have nothing to offer you but my obedience. That's all I want. And I think that's pretty straightforward. We can make it into a bunch of stuff. We can make it into all these different things. And you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other. And you need to fill your calendar with this. And the Lord just says, just be broken and humble and obey me. That's how. What does a dad want from his kids? Just humble kids that want relationship with him that obey. Not a whole lot. Not that have to jump through hoops or run faster or jump higher than anybody else. And that's what God wants from us. And now we contrast that with, as we move into verse 3, the false ritualism of Israel. It says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. What God is saying here is that the current state of Israel in the time of Isaiah is they were going through all the motions and all the religious ritual, but their heart was far from God. They drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so what he's saying is, your empty ritualism, you know, you bring this bull to offer to me, but your heart is far from me. It doesn't cover your sin. It adds to your sin. It actually adds to your sin. He says, you know what? When you kill a bull and sacrifice, it's like you're killing a man to me. Because your heart's not right. You're fakes. That's what he's saying to the people there in Israel. And so we have to think about that because false worship, really, it just adds sin to us. It doesn't take any sin away. It's not what God desires. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship in spirit and truth by being humble and broken before him. That's how we worship in spirit, and we worship in truth by worshiping him according to who he is in his word. And that's what God desires. He moves on in verse 3. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. A dog was an unclean animal for sacrifice. And dogs back in those days, they weren't, you know, these domesticated animals, little Fifi, you know, that sits on your couch. Dogs were what we might think of, you know, like dingoes or jackals or wild animals that were just symbolic of filth and savagery and danger. And so he's saying when a person is just going through these false motions and they offer this lamb to me, it's like they're offering a broken-necked dog to me. It means nothing to me. And then he says, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. Just that unclean offering. Why? Because again, the heart is not in it. And so what's going on here is God is also communicating that they're doing this knowingly. In other words, it wasn't like they're accidentally, you know, committing false worship. It's willful disobedience involved here. You know, there's a lot of debate about what happened with Cain and Abel. You know, Cain brought, you know, of the fruit of the field to the Lord, and Abel offered a sheep, and there's all this debate. Well, there's a blood sacrifice compared to, you know, this offering from the field, and maybe that was it. And we don't know. We don't know completely what happened. But evidently, sometime along the way, God communicated and said, this is how I want you to worship me, and this is the heart in which I want you to worship me. And Cain failed to do so. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. I love that. He, though being dead, still speaks. And when we offer our lives just in humble, broken worship to God and pour out our lives to Him, then when we go on and go be with the Lord, but the legacy of our life remains, we being dead still speak. But when if we just go through the motions and just kind of do this false worship thing, it doesn't mean a thing to the Lord. Continues on, he says, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. So these faithless sacrifices were equivalent to idol worship in the Lord's eyes. It's just as if they were worshiping an idol because it's not real, and that's pretty dangerous. And I think for us, you know, it's again just to guard going through the motions. Okay, why serve at church? Because, you know, I've been serving at church and I'm supposed to do that thing. Or I go here because I do that, or I need to do this. It's just to really kind of have that heart check with ourselves. Am I still doing this because I love the Lord, or am I doing it because I'm supposed to or it's expected of me? And if that's the case, then, hey, just let's spend some time with the Lord and get right. Because the Lord doesn't want us to say, well, I just quit. He wants to keep serving Him, but with the right heart. And then we read verse 3, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. What is this? It's plain old disobedience. Plain old disobedience. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. They chose to do things their way, and they delighted in their sin. Just like the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so disobedience ultimately is just choosing my way over God's way. They love their sin. So verse 4, God says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But when they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. And so because of their disobedience to God, God just gave them over. That's the language there when he says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. It speaks of God giving them over to their sin. You can read on your own 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, Paul just talks about how people will be given over during the tribulation period to believe the Antichrist because they didn't love the truth, because they didn't turn to the Lord. And so, you know, man can live in sin and do his own thing, and you might see these people at work or wherever you are, and they're just like, you know, I'm doing this thing, and if God's really God, well, then he can just strike me dead, and they just keep doing their thing. But we read in Galatians 6, 7 that do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So you can continue sowing a wicked lifestyle, and they say, well, God's never, you know, done anything to me yet. And you say, hey, it's not harvest time yet. Just wait, that crop is coming. So Isaiah 66, verse 4 now. Oh, I'm sorry, continuing on. He says that they chose that which he did not delight. The people rejected the law of Moses. They didn't listen to what God said. Notice it says, when I spoke, they did not hear. They didn't listen to me. And so they rejected the prophets as God sent the prophets to the people, and they just continued to do their own thing. And that was unacceptable to the Lord. It was unacceptable. And God is not a God who just says, you guys can do whatever you want, and I'm cool with it, because I'm really tolerant, and I'm just, you know, I'm into that. He says, you do have a choice. God always gives mankind a choice whether to obey or not to obey, but there's consequences. Consequences for obedience, blessing. Consequences for disobedience, there's judgment. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. And so those are the true believers that we saw earlier back in verse 2, the one who trembles at God's word. And he says, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. So God is saying that you guys who truly believed in me, you are persecuted, but you know what? I'm going to make sure that they're punished in the end. But notice how false religion persecutes those who truly believe. David Gruzik brings out four things from verse 5. He says, number one, false religion hates genuine faith. It hates genuine faith. You know, see, notice the brethren hated him. The people who trembled at God's word were hated by the people who were going through the motions. Second thing is false religion, they reject genuine faith. Notice they cast you out. They cast them away. They don't want them around because it's a reflection on what they're doing wrong. Third thing is that they acted in the name of the Lord. Notice as they said, who cast you out for my name's sake. It's interesting how false religion, they claim to be the ones that are working for God. And they do ungodly things in God's name. And then fourthly, notice that they use spiritual language. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. So may the Lord be glorified as we persecute you. And so, again, we just have to beware of these hallmarks of false religion. But God says he's going to vindicate the true believers. He says, but those false believers shall be ashamed. Verse 6, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. And so there's the confidence that we can have that God is going to make it right, that God's going to take care of things. Then we have more prophecy here in verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth, and before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now, I take this verse to mean the birth of the Messiah. The birth of the Messiah, we have this male child being born before the birth pains. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, it seems that the birth pains of Israel are actually the tribulation period. It's that time before Israel is really birthed as that nation it was called to be, and it happens during the millennial kingdom. So verse 7 I take to be a prophecy of the Messiah. Then verses 8 and 9 really speak of the great tribulation. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? So in verse 7, we have this single male child, but in verses 8 and 9, we have these many children. And so verses 8 and 9 seem to speak of Israel being rebirthed during the millennial kingdom. Now, some, though, take a different view on this, and they see it as reference to Israel going back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. So that's another option. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And so this is really the joy of Jerusalem's resurgence, especially during the millennial kingdom and when Jesus is there enthroned and people come and to see him. I mean, can you imagine what kind of an attraction Jesus Christ is going to be? Forget Disney World. You know, if for anything, you can see God incarnate there sitting on the throne. It's going to be amazing. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, and then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And so the Lord uses this beautiful language to speak to the Israelites and that they're going to have this peace like a river, that the Gentiles are going to come, you know, and they're going to be a part of that, and they're not going to come in war, but in love, and that God uses his image of comforting the Israelites, you know, as a mom comforts her child that falls down and scrapes his knee. And so just beautiful language the Lord uses. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. And behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So here we have this end times judgment upon the enemies of God, that God is going to take care of them. God's going to make that separation again between those who believe in Him and those who don't. Verse 17, and those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And so these are people who, again, they're the false worship, and they're doing these ungodly things, but God's going to judge them for that. And so we have that transition here. And notice that it's just kind of gross. I mean, they're going to these gardens, and there's much worship that takes place out of doors, this false worship. And they're serving these idols, and they're eating pig's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse? Really? How far can you go to eat a mouse? I mean, that is a horrible thing that's going on here. But one commentator puts it this way. When people cease to heed the word of revelation, it is not that they believe nothing, but that they will believe anything. Gardens, pigs, and rats included. And I think that's so true. All right, verses 18 and 19. God says, for I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, and the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. There's a couple of different interpretations for these verses. Some see it really as speaking of the early church going out to the Gentile nations, but others see it as perhaps the 144,000 witnesses going to the other nations during the tribulation period and bringing people to salvation. And just quickly, these places, Tarshish speaks of the area of Spain, France, and Italy. Pul and Lud speak of Africa. Tubal speaks of Northeast Europe or Russia. And Javan is Greece. But notice there it says, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And so they're going to be reaching out to all these areas. Verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offspring to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So it ties in that these 144,000 witnesses go witness during the tribulation period. People are saved. Tribulation period is over. Now what happens? These Gentile nations want to bring the Israelites, those Jewish descendants, back into Jerusalem to fulfill God's word during the millennial kingdom. And then God sets up again that priesthood with that temple during the millennial kingdom that we read about throughout the Old Testament. Finally, verses 22, 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come worship before me, says the Lord. So Lord just reminds everybody, hey, I'm going to do this thing. He's reminding the Israelites that your descendants are going to be before me forever and that the whole world is going to worship me during this time. And verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And Poole writes of this, after this life, at the day of judgment, they shall go into eternal torment, speaking of the evil, where they will feel a work of conscience that shall never die, and a fiery wrath of God upon their souls and bodies that shall never go out. As we look at that end, and say, wow, that's kind of an abrupt ending. That's kind of a sad ending. Why end in judgment like that? I think it's because it's the heart of God to always communicate to people, there's consequences if you don't believe. There's consequences for your sin if you go against me. God wants to meet every person in reconciliation and redemption. He doesn't want to have to meet them in judgment. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to receive the judgment that we deserve. And so as we close this book, and it's kind of an exciting thing to have traveled all the way through Isaiah, it's just to really focus on that new heaven, new earth, and to let that really empower us to live for Christ. And to be looking forward to that day. Because I believe if we let that truth take hold in our lives, that there is a new heaven and a new earth, and that Jesus Christ is going to reign, and things are going to be like God says they are, I think that truth will light a fire in our lives to continue pressing us forward toward that upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence it brings. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling us, Lord, that testifies to the truth of your word. And Lord, we know that there are many in this world who are opposed to you, Lord, and who seek to just knock us from our faith. And we just pray, Lord, for that constant encouragement from you to remain faithful. Lord, to continue that long obedience in the same direction. And Lord, that we would have your heart for the lost. That we'd seek to just reach out to them, to love them, to trust that it's only you who can make a person born again. But to, Lord, somehow in a way we don't understand, just to remember that you use us in the process. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would just use us to reach a lost world and that you would fill us with the hope of your return and the hope of you ruling forevermore, Lord. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.